All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 87 in that course. And where we are at, as we, at least up to this point, have been primarily using the book of Acts as our skeleton, though at times we have gone off into different tangents. But following the timeline mainly of the book of Acts, we are going to be finishing up Acts 27 and getting into about the middle of Acts 28. If all goes according to plan, we will get Paul to Rome today. And then next week I will not be here, but our class will meet, and we will meet throughout the summer, even though I know today is the last day for the regular class schedule, if you will. We will continue to meet throughout the summer. Even when I'm not here, we'll meet and I'll have something for you. So we will meet next week. I can't tell you where because I did my slides for that monitor this morning and came, and so now they're off in here and they're tiny instead of filling the screen here like they were last week when I made them for this and we were in there. So I don't know where you'll be next week. I would guess it would be here, cafeteria, or 2164, but probably one of these two. And I think the donuts and so forth will have moved to the cafe area. All right, I think. Okay, but where we're going to go after this point of Paul getting to Rome is we won't immediately finish the book of Acts, because I want to use where we're at in the timeline to also look at other late first century, early second century writings that describe this Jesus community. So we will look at things like a writing known as the Didache, or the teachings of the 12 to the nations, that is written about 80 AD. We also look at some of the other Acts. So you have Acts of the Apostles in your New Testament. We've also already looked at the Acts of Thomas and the Acts of Tecla. I also want to look at the Acts of John and maybe the Acts of Barnabas, the Acts of Philip, and maybe some other epistles within our New Testament. Again, to try to remind us that other things were going on when the things in Acts were happening. So it's kind of like, meanwhile, over here, this is what's going on. Meanwhile, you know, Thomas is in India preaching, and meanwhile, Philip is over here doing this. And so we're going to spend some time looking at that, then we'll come back and complete the book of Acts. So that's kind of where things are headed. So let's get started with the blessing, and then we will finish up 27 and go into 28. Let us pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so we have been tracing Paul on his shipwreck, or his tumultuous trip in the sea, and eventually today we'll see he finally crashed last week and how he gets ashore. And then what happens once he is ashore. And then we'll see some, what I think, are interesting parallels between some of the things that are described of Paul that also have some similarities in rabbinic literature. And I don't think that's an accident. I think there's intentional crossover, and at times the rabbinical literature sort of changes names and so forth to fit these same kinds of stories. So we will look at that and also set Paul in his culture. So we pick it up in Acts 27, the second half of the 43rd verse, where it says, "He," meaning the centurion, "ordered that those who could swim jump overboard first and make for the land." So finally, again, we've followed Paul and all this shipwreck and so forth. And now the centurion, the man named Julius, tells him, "Hey, if you can swim, get out, make your way for the land, and the rest on planks and are on pieces of the ship." And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So you can imagine a shipwreck scene, certainly panicked individuals grabbing deck and ropes and planks and anything to steady themselves. Rain begins to fall, as the text will tell us. And so Julia says, if you can make it, go for it. Then imagine all along this ship has been getting broken apart. And so now just imagine the cinematography, right? Finally, the last piece falls before it just kind of gives way into the water. So that's kind of what's being described here. Some swam, others floated on planks and wreckage. One by one, though, all 276 passengers, remember Luke had told us there were 276 on board, and Paul had already made the promise, the prophecy, that the ship was going to go down and it was not going to survive and nothing of the ship would survive, but that every person would survive. So all 276 make it ashore as the apostle predicted. One of the interesting things is that just a few years later, so this is in the year 59, Acts 27 is in the year 59 AD. Just a few years later, our good friend Josephus, who we often refer to in the Chronicles of the Apostles course, he himself decided to go to Rome from the Holy Land, from Israel. And this is what he described of his trip. This is in his work called Life. Josephus says, I came to Rome, albeit through many hazards by the sea. Our ship sank in the Adriatic Sea, just like Paul's. Those of us that were in it were about 600 in number, so he's in a bigger ship. We all swam for our lives all through the night. Then at the first appearance of the day, we caught sight of a ship of Cyrene. I and some others, 80 in all, survived by God's providence, and we were taken up into the other ship. So Josephus himself experiences a shipwreck in the same part of the Adriatic that Paul did, but not everyone survived, but eventually Josephus is able to make it to Rome. So Acts 28 then begins. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. So Paul comes ashore on the island known as Malta. This would have been at the end of the Hebrew month of Tishrei, around late October of the year 59. 276 wet and dripping men pulled themselves out of the waves onto the beach of Malta. Paul and his party found the name of the island auspicious. The name of Malta is significant. One of the things hopefully you've picked up in Luke's writing is everything is a remez. Everything is a hint. And names are never just names, right? Places are never just places. And so Malta is not just the name of an island. It has this name for a specific reason. And no doubt it wouldn't have gone unnoticed by Paul and the crew. The native Maltese were largely of Phoenician extraction. So you might remember the Phoenicians in the Old Testament. The Phoenicians were notorious for being sailors, for being explorers, for being a nautical people. And so the language that was largely spoken on Malta was a Phoenician dialect in the first century. The name of the island in their language is Melita. So Malta in Phoenician and Aramaic, by the way, cousin language, is Melita. And Melita literally means a place of refuge. So the name of the island is a place of refuge. And so that wouldn't have gone unnoticed, that the fact that they've been in this horrible situation for a long time, almost a month, and they finally have made it to literally the place of refuge. But also, when you look at the Semitic root of Melita, it comes from the root malat, which is also related to the word for escape. And you begin to think, well, why? How is that connected? Well, often you find a place of refuge when you escape from some other more dangerous or precarious location. And so it's related to the verb to escape. When Delitzsch was translating the New Testament from Greek into Hebrew for the Jewish people, he understood that there was a word play going on in Acts chapter 28 based upon the meaning of Malta. So he translates Acts 28 verse 1, "When we escaped Malat, it was made known to us that we were on Malita, the place of refuge." And so there's a poetic wordplay that we don't catch in English, but is there in Phoenician, Aramaic, in Hebrew, right? That they made their escape and landed onto this place of refuge. "Given the general drift of the ship of a storm-tossed voyage from the island of Crete, Malta was their last hope of landfall. If they would have missed Malta, there would have been nothing to hold on to for another 200 miles until they reached the Tunisian coast. And based upon the fact that the ship fell apart here, it clearly was not going to make it another 200 miles at sea. And so Malta was their last hope in which they hit. Malta is a small island, 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. 18 by 8. All right, so that's a small target. And when you're driving a boat that's lost its rudders and everything that controls it, it's about 60 miles south of Sicily. The Phoenicians established a trading colony on Malta around the 8th century BC. And the island served as a stopping off point on the shipping routes to points further west. Diodorus of Sicily offers a description of the island of Malta. Diodorus was a Greek historian who lived about 60 BC to 30 AD. So a pretty accurate contemporary description of Malta from when Paul visits there. So this is from Diodorus's Library of History, the 5th chapter, the 12th paragraph. "For off the south of Sicily, three islands lie out in the sea, and each of them possesses a city and harbors which offer safety to ships which are in stress of weather." So Malta not only is a ports kind of island, but Paul's shipwreck is not an anomaly, just as we saw Josephus had a shipwreck there and countless others. And so Malta kind of becomes this place known for where ships crash. So it kind of becomes part of their industry. It becomes a hospitality industry for them, right? Because when crews crash there, they usually, as Paul will have to do, spend the winter there, because that's when they crash, because they're not supposed to be on the water at that time. But we know how that goes, right? Everybody decides to push it a little bit, and so they have to stay through the winter and until they can find other arrangements because they've lost their ship. And so Malta understands that this is their role, not only to be a Phoenician kind of harbor town, but also, hey, we can kind of make way with being the places where people crash and where they have to stay for several months. So there's some industry there. Diodorus continues, "The first one is called Melita or Malta. It lies about 800 stades from Syracuse, and it possesses many harbors of exceptional advantage, and its inhabitants are blessed in their possessions, i.e. they're rich. This island is a colony that was planted by the Phoenicians, who, as they extended their trade to the west, founded a place of Melita, harbor, refuge. It was well supplied, and it laid out in the open sea. And this is the reason why the inhabitants of this land, since they received assistance in many respects through sea merchants, shot up quickly in their manner of living and increased in their renown." End quote. In the 6th century BC, Malta came under the control of Carthage, which was another kind of Phoenician settlement. But Rome had been in control of Malta for about 200 years by the time Paul makes it there. The Romans established a magistrate over the island, and they gave this person who was over the island on behalf of Rome the title the chief man, or quite literally the most important man. But in Hebrew, it's Rosh. He's the head man, the chief man, the main man. But that was his official title. As we'll see, Luke calls him by that title. Also, many of the well-to-do officers in the Roman military would retire in Malta. So it was kind of a retirement place for the upper class soldiers and some retired Roman senators. So that's part of also why it had become wealthy by the time Paul visits there. Malta was a bilingual island in Paul's day. Most inscriptions from the first century appear in both Greek and what is known as Punic, which is kind of an advanced, more modern form of the Phoenician language. So they were bilingual in Greek and Punic, which this would make Luke very helpful to be on the trip because Luke knows Greek, as we'll see. Most of the population falls into the category of what Luke says in verse 2 of chapter 28, though most don't translate it this way, but he uses the Greek word barbarios. Now, how do you think barbarios from Greek translates? Barbarians. Luke calls them barbarians. All right? Not a technical term there. That's Luke kind of not being nice, quite frankly. Right? Luke sees them as just, well, not like Luke, all right? And so that's the Greek term you use for that. It referred to a person, first and foremost, who could not speak Greek eloquently, all right? So a little etymology for you, a little history of linguistics. When we think of the word barbarian, what do we think of? Me barbarian, right? Me uneducated, me big, tall, tough, right? All bulk, no brains, right? Its most technical use in the Greek language first, originally, was you couldn't speak Greek. However, you need to think about that. And you'll begin to see why it's a slang, and it's not a nice term. In fact, if we still used it the way they did, I wouldn't be saying it now because you'd be like, oh my goodness, he just said the B word, right? It's like that. Because what do you think people really mean when they encounter someone and they say, they don't even speak our language? It's usually not a good statement, right? And it usually comes with it some other baggage, right? Okay, so that's first is what it means, is they couldn't speak Greek, right? But it also meant they didn't know Greek culture. They didn't understand Greek culture. They didn't abide by Greek culture, right? They were barbarians. Eventually, it just comes to mean the uncivilized person. But again, by Greco-Roman standards. So verse 2. The barbarian people showed us unusual kindness. All right? So now you can even read deeper into what Luke's saying. Can you believe these uneducated, idiots were kind to us, right? For they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. But as Theodora says, that's their business. And we'll see that's their business soon, right? That's what they do, okay? Because it had begun to rain and it was cold. The native Maltese see the ship breaking up. They see men climbing up out of the water. They see the survivors staggering ashore. They see them exhausted. They see them shivering. They see them cold. Many of them probably were naked or not well clothed. Imagine a shipwreck and all the currents and a storm. Though they did not have accommodations on the beach for this large a crowd, they built a bonfire. They provided the survivors some comfort from the wind and the rain. And as Luke describes, they kindled a fire. The men stood about the fire warming themselves, probably just grateful to be alive. This is the first time they've not been on the water in nearly a month. A few of the natives probably did speak some Greek. Luke speaks to them about the situation, about prospects for lodging, and Paul makes himself busy by gathering fuel to feed the fire. All right, and so let's So they've made it to land. We've gotten to know Paul pretty well, right? I think we've gotten to know him. We've gotten to know his personality, especially on this trip. And so they make it to shore. And so what does Paul go and do? He gets himself in a mess, verses 3 through 6. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer." We'll talk about why did they make the connection between Paul getting bit by a snake and this guy's a murderer. There's a logical reason from their point of view on why they make that connection. It's part of why Luke wants to call them barbarians, all right? Because they have certain uncivilized beliefs and understandings. Though he had escaped from the sea, justice. Literally in the Greek, it does not say justice, as most English translations do. It literally in the Greek says decay. Decay had not allowed him to live. The reason I don't like the word justice, I put it in there because many English Bibles do. Decay is the name of a god of justice, coming from the Phoenician word that means justice. But decay is the god of justice. And so what we might call colloquially, for instance, karma, right? Not saying I believe in it, but what we might call that, for instance, you're at Walmart, someone takes your front row parking space before you get there, even though they saw you. They smile at you and wave when they get out. And then the same person is in the cereal aisle with you, and they get the last box of Cheerios just as you're about to get it, and they give you another wink. And then long checkout, and then someone opens a new aisle, and even though they're behind you and you should have gone up, they take that and they get out of there fast. But then, and you're like, oh man. And then you get to the parking lot and you see that person on the ground with a broken leg who's been hit by a car and his Cheerios are scattered everywhere and all of that. If you are from the island of Malta, you would say, decay! Ha! The God of justice took care of you. Thank you, decay. All right? So that's what they're saying when they see Paul get bit by a snake. They're saying, oh my goodness, we know he's a prisoner, right? Because he either had chains or something to indicate he's a prisoner. So that would indicate something. And then they probably would have said, you know why their boat crashed? It's because of Paul, right? We talked about that with the whole Yom Kippur and Jonah connection. Well, he survived the boat crashing and all that. But DK is making sure he's not going to get away with it. But verse 5, Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, he must be divine. He must be a god. All right, and this isn't the first time this has happened to Paul in the book of Acts, right? But this is why Luke calls them barbarians, right? They have this, oh, he's a prisoner, the boat was crashed, he survives it, he gets bit by a snake, he survives it. This is no murderer, this is no criminal, this is a divine being. All right, so that's how they are now interpreting this situation. As I said, Dike was the Greek goddess of justice. Literally, she was a virgin daughter of Zeus, who monitored men and reported any injustices to Zeus. Like a prosecutor, a tattletale. All right? Paul ignored the whole thing, gathered firewood. The Maltese apparently knew that this particular type of viper was fatal. While they're anticipating Paul to drop dead in a few minutes, he doesn't even show any signs of anything. And so they must think, well, he's not guilty of a crime. He is from the gods. Now, what's interesting is there's a story in the Talmud, pretty popular story, at least within the Jewish community, of the Talmud, about a rabbi and a snake. And I want to share that story with you. It's from Tractate Berachot, Folio 33a. It says, once it happened that in a certain place there was a serpent that was injuring people. They came and told Hanina ben Dosa. Hanina ben Dosa was a giant sage of the Galilee area. And he said to them, so Hanina ben Dosa says, okay, show me the hole. Show me the snake's place. They showed him the snake's hole, and he put his heel over the mouth of the hole. The serpent came out and bit his foot, and the serpent died. He hung the dead serpent over his shoulder, brought it to the Beit Midrash, that is the gathering of all the scholars and judges and important people of the community. And he said to those who were there, see, my sons, it's not the serpent that kills, it's sin that kills. In that hour, they began to say, woe to the man who encounters the serpent, but woe to the serpent who encounters Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa. All right. So Paul doesn't drop dead, and that's kind of the Maltese, that's kind of their response, right? At first, woe to the man who encounters this viper, but now, woe to the viper who encounters this Paul, this Roman prisoner. And again, Paul had been mistaken for a god before. They were assuming he's only masquerading as human because Hellenistic mythology is filled with stories where gods would masquerade as human beings to see if particular individuals or towns would show appropriate hospitality. And so this is therefore going to make them more prone to show hospitality to Paul and to this particular crew, because they now believe that a god is in their midst and a god is testing them to see whether or not they are going to be a hospitable people. Now, this is, I think, a classic case of where God uses what he's got, right? God knows the worldview and the mentality of the people of Malta. And so why not work it to your advantage, right? He knows what's going to take for them to receive Paul and the crew and make sure that they get healthy and or make sure they get sent on to Rome. But, of course, we know Paul was neither a god, nor was he sinless, as Hanina ben Dosa suggests. But he was an apostle. And Jesus had told his apostles in Luke 10, verse 19, behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. You have power over the enemy, and nothing will injure you. He also declared in Mark 16, they will pick up serpents and deadly poison, and yet they will not hurt you. So woe to the man bitten by the Maltese viper, but woe to the viper that bites the apostle. The text continues, verses 7 and 8. Now in the neighborhood, that's the best translation I could come up for this term. There was no neighborhoods back then, but kids weren't riding little big wheels and stuff on the beach. But it's really more like plantation, but then we've got connotations with that word. So, now in the neighborhood of that place where lands belonging to the chief man, right? That's an official title. So this land, this plantation, this property, this compound that the chief man, the guy that Rome put in charge of the joint, his name was Publius. He received us, Luke says, and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. So the Roman magistrate over Malta, again, is this individual known as Publius. Luke calls him the chief man, the leading man of the island. He holds property, he holds some kind of estate, not too far from where the ship had wrecked. And so he invites these other Roman citizens. He knows, obviously, Julius, the Roman guard, and probably people of the crew are Roman citizens. Paul's a Roman citizen. So he certainly wants to, as a Roman magistrate, make sure the Roman citizens are cared for in this. He invites them to his estate. They tell their story. He welcomes them. He shows them Roman hospitality for 3 days. After a month at sea, Paul and his companions probably enjoyed things like a hot bath, new clothes, good food, a real bed to sleep in, and of course, conversations with the magistrate. In these conversations, Paul learns that Publius's father is sick with what is known as Malta fever, which is a real thing. So Luke is recording something that was actually very well known in the first century to happen to people on Malta, right? Just like if you were to go on a mission trip to certain parts of Africa, you have to get, you know, certain shots and boosters because certain things, certain viruses and diseases and so forth are more prominent there. There is a thing, or was a thing, called Malta fever. It's an ailment caused by a microbe in the goat's milk. So it's one of those things that they didn't know what was causing the plague way back then, but now we know what was causing the plague, right? Largely fleas, right? Biting and then passing it on. Well, we now know that what caused the Malta fever was the way they treated and then drank their goat's milk. The symptoms included recurring fever, dysentery. Paul asks if he can see the individual. He offers healing from the God of the Jews. He would have no doubt phrased it that way because of the mystery around him. He would have seen that as an opportunity of, no, I'm not a God, I'm not divine, but I do serve a God. I serve this particular God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I serve the God of Jesus of Nazareth. And he could have explained the great healer Jesus was, and that he himself had been commissioned to have authority to heal as well. And so he asks if he can see Publius's father. Publius has no objection. Paul goes into the room, exchanges words with the elderly man. Paul probably places his hands upon him, beseeches God to heal him in the name of Jesus. The man recovers so quickly that everyone attributes it to divine healing. Okay? So Paul does a sign, which is for some is only going to further that he's divine. But Paul will use it as the opportunity to say, no, it's not me, but it is the God I serve. The text continues. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So you may remember 85-6 weeks ago when we started the Chronicles of the Apostles, one of the things I told you to look for was that in many ways, from a literary perspective, the book of Acts is a retelling of the Gospel of Luke because it's part one and it's part two. But how it is retold is that it's retold in the second generation. It's told in the happening in the lives of the disciples and in the apostolic community. And so if Jesus raises a man from the dead, we're going to see that Peter or Paul or John, they're going to do that. If Jesus took someone who couldn't walk, and the lame got up and walked, we're going to see that the apostolic community does this. And so many of the same things that happened in Jesus' life, the same things that happened to Jesus, the same things Jesus effected in others, the same responses and reactions Jesus got, we see actually happening again, which teaches us something from Jesus, right? It's enough for the student to become like his teacher, right? And the whole goal of being a disciple is that you become like your teacher. And so if your teacher did these things, these are the things you do. And Jesus even said in John, the things you've seen me do, you'll do them, but man, you're even going to do greater things than you've seen me do. And that's a pretty powerful kind of commissioning when the Son of God says, you are going to do greater things than you've seen me do. And that's true, because Jesus' ministry was largely a local and national ministry. And here you've got Paul making his way into Europe. That's something Jesus didn't do, right? That's something Jesus didn't accomplish, but it's something his disciples did accomplish. And so this is another case where we see that, because what happened when Jesus would heal someone? He soon found himself what? Surrounded by everybody in town who had, you know, hey, I've had this strange itch right here for the last couple of years. I've had this little dot on my forehead. Right? Everybody surrounds Jesus. And time again in the Gospels, it tells us, and Jesus healed them all. Right? So Paul works a healing on Publius's father. And then soon, everybody catches wind of it, surrounds them, comes, and it says, and they were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, all right, so Luke skips over 3 months, because he writes in Remes style. He's not a detail guy, he's a hint guy. Okay? He hints at things. One word, if he lets you fill in many pages. So 3 months. Luke says it in a verse. 3 months we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. I found it interesting how different English translations handled the second part of verse 11. Some of them just said, with the twins. Some of them had just said, twin figureheads. It was just interesting how they handled that. We'll talk about what it means. So the stories about Paul, this mysterious Jewish prisoner who was also a Roman citizen, whom survived a shipwreck, survived a snake bite, and who could heal the sick. While they waited for navigational season to open, the people continued to come to Paul, and Paul continued to testify and pray for them. They honored Paul and the crew and everyone, giving them gifts, giving them respect, and giving them everything that they needed for the trip. Long before the navigational season opened, Julius would have found Alexandrian grain ships also wintering in the Maltese harbors. That's one of the ways they made a living in Malta. It wasn't just shipwrecked people coming and visiting the local establishments, but also people and their ships would intentionally harbor there for the winter. So they would have had the equivalent of first century hotels and restaurants and all of those things to have the time of the season when all of the sailors are with us. So Julius would have been spending these 3 months making contacts and finding a way to get his 276 people on a ship to Rome. He clearly arranges that. And Luke says it was an Alexandrian ship that had the twin brothers as a figurehead. This is referring to the twin sons of Zeus, known as Castor and Pollux. The twin brothers, Castor and Pollux, once in the mythology, once sailed with Jason on the Argo. You ever heard of Jason and the Argonauts? Well, there it is right there in your New Testament, folks. All right. The twins were some of those who sailed with Jason and the Argonauts. They were twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. So mariners looked to these two as protection, right? So this was their Roman god, their Hellenistic god that they kept on board the ship for protection. The captain of the ship told Julius he was sailing from Rome as soon as the winds allowed. Favorable winds would arrive in February. All right, so this is going to be February of 60 AD that they're going to leave Malta. Several of the people whom Paul had healed and taught came to see him off, and Luke says, while we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Julius loaded the prisoners and the soldiers onto the ship. and the enormous freighter raised its sails to catch the west wind. Text continues, verses 12 through 15. Putting in at Syracuse, another island nearby, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were meaning fellow believers, fellow Jesus followers. So at Puteoli, they found Jesus followers, and were invited to stay with them for several days. And so we came to Rome. There it is, folks. La la! See, I mean, think about this. We've been 87 weeks getting Paul to Rome. And look how Luke mentions that. You smell something? I mean, come on, right? 87 weeks we've been looking at how in the world Paul is going to get to. Everything's been building towards this. And Paul's like, I mean, Luke's like, yeah, I came to Rome. Right? And you're like, what? What? What the heck? What the heck? All right? And the brothers were there, meaning, again, Jesus community. And we'll talk about how could there be a Jesus community there already, right? When they heard about us, they came as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So from Malta, they sailed the distance to Sicily, disembarking along the way at the port of Syracuse, a double harbor on the southeast coast of the island. Syracuse was a large, successful city. It was, at that time, the capital of Sicily. Ships bound for Italy routinely stopped at Syracuse, and after 3 days in the harbor of Syracuse, they set out again. They sailed up the coastline of Sicily to the entrance of the narrow strait known as Messina. The strait ran between the island's northeast tip and the boot of Italy. They put in at the port of Rhegium for a day to wait for favorable winds. Rhegium sits at the tip of the boot of Italy. Mariners did not dare enter the Strait of Messina if the winds were not incredibly favorable. The narrow passage was legendary. According to Greek mythology, the six-headed monster Scylla patrolled the Italian side of the strait and presented danger in the form of rocky shoal. The dangerous whirlpool was there on the Sicilian side of the strait. So if you're a mariner, you've got an Italian god on one side and you got a Sicilian whirlpool on the other side. All right, so you only go in when you know it's perfect conditions. A day later, a favorable wind springs up from the south, and they set out. It propels them through the strait up the western coastline of Italy. Within 2 days, they came to the harbor of Puteoli in the Bay of Naples. The port of Puteoli was a chief port for Rome. This is where Alexandrian grain ships stopped and put ashore, and it's where they let out their passengers. So remember, there were no cruise ships and airlines and trains then. You booked your passage on these big ships that were carrying cargo. Well, this is where they stopped to let off their passengers. So Julius and the party would have disembarked. Julius would have made arrangements on transferring the prisoners to Rome. And he probably had other kinds of a business to attend to as well. Puteoli had a large Jewish community. So that's important to know. This is one of the reasons Paul can find brothers there. It has a large Jewish community, this large Jewish community was connected with the Alexandrian grain trade. Paul and his companions quickly made contact in the Jewish community, because what have we learned about Paul? Whenever Paul makes it to a town, what's the first thing he does? He finds where the Jewish part of town is, and there he makes his connections. The Jewish believers of Puteoli invited Paul and his fellow travelers to stay with them for 7 days. We don't know of Paul doing any speaking at that time. He may have found it awkward to address the Jewish community in the synagogue while being chained to a Roman soldier. The believers in Puteoli sent word ahead to the people in Rome, the believers in Rome. And after 7 days, Julius was ready to begin the 130-mile journey up what is known as the Via Appia to the capital. And on the Chronicles of the Apostles tour, we plan to walk up some of that Via Appia, the same road that Paul walked up on. What's interesting about Roman roads, even in Israel, they are still major roads. They built them not only the right way, but they also just knew how to lay out cities, and they knew how to lay out how to get from one place to the other, and their major roads are still major roads. One of their major roads that the Romans built in Israel is now Highway 6, and it's pretty much exactly that, except the Roman road, except it now has asphalt on it. All right. The Via Appia is the same way. You get to walk literally the way Paul walked. While it's not true that all roads lead to Rome, one road does lead to Rome, and that is the Via Appia, the Appian Way. It's the queen of the highways in the Roman world. The Appian Way is the oldest and most famous road that was built by the ancient Romans. It's named after a Roman censor, Appius Claudius Caesus. It was built in 312 BC. 312 BC, and it's still a road today. It's crazy, isn't it? As Paul and company with their escort of Roman soldiers traveled the distance toward Rome, Paul may have been wondering what kind of reception he would receive. Would the believers of Rome welcome him? Would they have been fostering animosity towards him because of rumors spread by his enemies? How had they received the epistle that we know as Romans? How did they receive that 3 years ago when they received it? It's been 3 years since Paul wrote to the Romans. When they were still 43 miles south of Rome, they arrived at the market of Appius, at a town on the northern end of the marshes. The town had an unsavory reputation, what we might call a truck stop, all right? A canal paralleled the highway that terminated here. And so this is just kind of one of those busy intersections, but it's one where you're like, honey, do we need to get gas right now? Can we not make it to the next town, right? I know there's 12 gas stations here. I know it looks like there's lots of people here. But I'm just not real comfortable here. Can we keep going, right? That's where they're at. One first century Roman writer describes the market of Appius this way. This is from Horace. The market of Appius is crammed with bargemen and stingy innkeepers. Here, because of the lousy water, my stomach declares war on me. And I wait impatiently while the others dine. Night's already beginning to shroud the earth in shadow and sprinkle the heavens with the stars. Then it's slaves shouting at bargemen, bargees at slaves, pull over here, come over here. You are loading 300? Oh, that's enough. A whole hour slips by as the harness and the mule and the fees are collected. The marsh frogs and those damn mosquitoes keep away sleep, while the boatmen, drowned in their wine, sing of the girls left behind, and the travelers join in. At last, the traveler tires, and I fall asleep. But the lazy boatman turns his mule to feed, ties the rope to a stone, and then snores on his back, waking me up. Horace didn't like his stay there, in case you couldn't tell. So that's where Paul is. All right, just 40 miles from Rome. Paul and his party were surprised, though, when some strangers came and inquired, are you Shaul of Tarsus? Are you Saul of Tarsus? Disciples from Rome had traveled the 2 days' distance to meet them. Paul thanked God and took courage. They set out again in the morning, this time traveling with the disciples who had come down from Rome because they had heard through the rumor mill. And when they came to a location called the Three Taverns, this is, again, from an apologetic point of view, Luke being very accurate. We know of the place called the Three Taverns. One day's journey south of Rome. That's why it was popular. You stopped there because when you got there, you knew you had just one more day. It's like driving to California from here, right? This is the last place you stop. Tomorrow we're heading on in, right? What was the place they went in National Lampoon's Vacation when they drove all the way across the country? What was the name of that place? And when they got there, of course, it was closed. But, you know, Wally World? Something like that? Yeah. So Three Taverns is the place that you're kind of like, oh, finally, tomorrow we're going to be where we went. Many writers note how it stands at an important crossroad. They stay there the night at Three Taverns, and they complete their journey in the next morning. In the morning, the whole party sets out. Julius, the soldiers, the chain gang of prisoners, Paul, the Roman citizen, his companions, Luke, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and about a half a dozen disciples from Rome. As they drew closer to the city, traffic increases. Heavy black basalt stone replaced the flinty roadbed. Cemeteries and funeral monuments lined the road, punctuated, of course, with those lovely Roman crosses with either dying or dead people hanging on them, exposed to the elements. Just to remind those visiting Rome, if you don't follow the Roman way in Rome, this is how you leave Rome. Soon they, though, were within sight of the Tiber and the Servian Wall. The great city Rome, in all her glory, spilled across the seven hills before their eyes. To which Luke writes, "And thus we came to Rome." He doesn't sound very impressed. All right, so we will stop there for today, since I am preaching the next service. We will meet next week. I will not be here, but we will have class. So please continue the fellowship, continue gathering together through the summer. I think it's important that we send that message, as well as the week after. I will be here, and we'll keep going in the Chronicles of the Apostles. But we're now going to look around what else was happening about 60 AD. While Paul is making his way to Rome, what are some of the other apostles up to? What are they doing? Have any of them died yet? How are Gentiles being absorbed into this Jewish Messiah movement in other places? And what things are they writing? And what are their experiences? All right? To, again, kind of set the scene of what is this early Jesus community? What's it really look like? And how did it really operate? So that's where we'll be picking it up. So next week, either in here or in the cafeteria. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.